Well, your Bible, like mine, might just fall open to 1 Corinthians, and in particular, chapter 15, which is where we are in our ongoing study of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. We know that this letter to the Corinthians, the Christians there, the church there, which we have in our New Testament, we know that it was the first of the New Testament letters to be circulated. It was the first New Testament book to have access to the broader church. It was circulated and the church began to read it and to accept it as the very Word of God. Knowing that means that this teaching the church has here in 1 Corinthians regarding so much is the first time the church was taught those things. For instance, it was the first time the church was told how they should handle their relationships. It was the first time the church was told they need to avoid division. They need to understand and practice the gifts that have been given to them by the Spirit in an appropriate way. It's the first time the church was told by God's revelation in His holy word that they have to love above all other things, that they have to continually devote themselves to truth. It's the first time that they read and heard those things from Scripture. It's the first time they learned about the importance of dealing with sin in the church, of practicing biblical restoration, of practicing church discipline. In this letter, all of which we have now covered, we're almost to the end, it's good to remember that these were first words to the church. Back in chapter 7, it's the first time the church received teaching on marriage. It's the first time the church was instructed concerning singleness, the first time the church began to really understand the incredible blessing of the home, and then what God knits together, He knits together permanently. Christian liberty, it's the first time that the church was taught Christian liberty, the importance to exercise the freedom that they have in Christ. And Paul uses chapters 8, 9, and 10 to teach the church and to teach us the importance of Christian liberty, rightly applied, rightly used. We saw in chapter 11 the instruction to the church concerning the Lord's Supper. The first time the church had been instructed from God's Word concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, as I keep saying that, don't misunderstand me. Jesus gave this instruction, but that hadn't yet been written down. We don't have yet, at the writing of 1 Corinthians, any of the gospel record. So Paul is speaking into the life of the church these things for the first time. So much instruction. So much practical understanding. And now in chapter 15, the church is receiving the first instruction regarding the resurrection. And primarily, as we've learned already, it's about their resurrection. And Christians need this hope. And that's why the church from the very beginning received instruction concerning the resurrection. It's this promise, the promise that the dead in Christ will rise, which guides us and guards us when we all face what we will all face, and that's death. It's this understanding that moves Christians through grieving differently than it moves others through grieving. It's not that we don't grieve. We do grieve. It's not that we don't weep. We do weep. But we don't weep and we don't grieve. What does Paul teach us? As those who have no hope. We have hope, and the hope that we have is in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, as I said, we've seen already, that's the theme of this chapter. And it's carried us so far down to verse 19. If our hope in Christ, Paul has said to us, is in this life only, then we should be pitied. Our hope in Christ extends far beyond this life. It carries us forward to the promise of a resurrection and therefore eternal life. Now, beginning in verse 20 of this chapter, we have what is called in theological parlance an excursus. It's a digression of sorts, but really a better definition, you can look it up, is an excursus is a detailed description added to a topic to bring clarity to the topic. Christ was resurrected. He's taught that. We will be resurrected. He's taught that. Solid principles. He's laid them down. He's made them clear. And now He wants to give the church some of the detail of that. Some detail concerning the future resurrection of believers. So look with me there in 1 Corinthians 15 and find verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." He has been raised from the dead. You might call that his summary conclusion. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a fact. It's the linchpin of the gospel that we preach. It's the gospel we believe. It's the gospel we stand in. Christ was raised from the dead. And then, notice what he says, he, Christ, in his resurrection, was a first fruit. That's the idea of the first example, in some sense, of the resurrection for everybody else who falls asleep. And we know by that phrase that Paul's talking about believers in particular. It's believers who fall asleep. It's language used to indicate that the body is at rest in the grave, but the spirit lives. And so, in fact, the believer is always just asleep in the Lord, speaking of their bodies. But Christ is a first fruit. Now, that's an agricultural reference. We ought to know that, living here in Kentucky, an agricultural state. It has a simple meaning. It's an analogy that's not hard to grasp, but it also has a deeper meaning. You see, the Jews were an agricultural people, and Paul is Jewish, and Christianity comes out of that Jewish context, and we know that much of the economy of that ancient world was built in the planting and the harvesting of the land of plenty that Israel was given as their inheritance. And this agricultural economy thrived in what could be a pretty harsh environment. Palestine is not really what you would call the Fertile Crescent. It has fertile aspects to it, but it's really an arid land. It's a dry land. Water is oftentimes scarce. Temperatures can range dramatically, including freezing temperatures and even snow in the higher elevations. So the Jews had learned in their planting to stagger their planting. They didn't plant all the crops at the planting season at the same time. They staggered them. And the reason they did that is so if the weather turned on them or some natural disaster turned on them, they wouldn't lose everything. They might get some in early and they might get some in later, but if they planted them all at once and the weather turned against them, everything they had would be lost. So they had learned the value of staggering their plantings. And so if things went well for that first planting, then those fruits that came in the harvest were identified as the first fruits. It was a sign of an incredible blessing. If nothing else comes in, we are a blessed people, and it's indicated by our first fruits. Now, getting those first fruits was no guarantee that the rest of the harvest would come in. There's no guarantee that the bounty would be like that bounty. But you understand now the significance of those first fruits. Now, into that agricultural paradigm, God intervened. God spoke to his people and in the law addressed them concerning the first fruits. And here's what he said to them. He taught the Israelites that when those first fruits came in, they were to take a portion of those first fruits and give them to God. Take the best of the best and give it to God. And by doing that, listen, they were sealing the promise that God had always made to them to provide for them. It was a seal of promise. God, we're giving this back to you because you have promised to provide for us. We give this to you and we trust you with the rest of the harvest. That's the idea of first fruits. So now, in our text, when Paul calls Jesus the first fruits, it's that principle that he has in view. And first of all, it's just the simple part, and that is, it was the first. Jesus is the first to be resurrected. It's just that simple. But more profoundly, by using that phrase, he's also saying something else. He's saying Jesus in his resurrection is the seal of a promised harvest yet to come. It's the guarantee of a harvest yet to come. Even as Christ returned to the Father, that first fruit given back to him, it was sealing the promise of our harvest, the harvest of our own resurrection. And that's why Paul chooses that language. Christ was a first fruits offering to the Father. And that gained then for all of us the promise of our own resurrection. And all of that happened, look at verse 21, by just one man. And we kind of rattle our head around and say, how could just one man provide such a security and such a hope? Well, Paul says, for since by a man came death, one man, by a single man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, follow this carefully. The theme is still the resurrection, but hear what Paul is teaching for the first time to the Christian church is this basic doctrine of imputation. That's a big mouthful. What it simply means is that Adam's sin was counted to us. It was imputed to us. When Adam fell, all humankind fell. In Adam, what does he say? We all die. But, praise God, Paul says, those in Christ will be made alive. Now, by the way, this verse does not teach universalism. It's not what it's teaching. It says, in Adam, all die. Now, just follow this. Listen, who dies? Everyone who is in Adam. Did you follow that? In Adam, all die. Who's the all? Everyone who's in Adam. Well, who's in Adam? Everyone. Every human. Now, the argument goes on, and what does he say? So also, in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, we have to ask the same question. Who's the all that are made alive? What's the answer? Those all who are in Christ. Not everybody, but only those who are in Christ. Those who have had His righteousness imputed to them, all of them will be raised to life. All those in Christ is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about believers. So he's not teaching universalism, but he is teaching imputation. He's teaching the curse of Adam. Because of his sin, we sin. Now, you probably heard this, but it's always worth repeating. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are born of Adam. We are born sinners. Now, we do sin, but we were sinners already. And watch, we didn't have to do anything to do that. We were born that way. And in the same way, we didn't have to do anything to be made alive in Christ. It was His righteousness on our behalf that makes us alive. It's His resurrection that empowers our own resurrection. Okay, you've got that? The principle is laid. Christ was raised from the dead, will be raised from the dead. And now this excursus, this detail to explain more carefully what he's talking about. Look at it, verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ, at his coming. Then comes the end, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. This is the detail, first time the church has ever read this, first time the church has ever had this taught, the detail concerning the resurrection that Paul has been talking about. Notice, the resurrection was taught, you will rise. Now, some detail about that. You see what he's doing? Very, very simple. First, he says, each in his own order. The resurrection will happen each in his own order. I would just turn that around and say this. There is an order to the resurrection. There's a right order, a sequence to the resurrection. Christ is first. You see it? Christ, the first fruits. After him, those who are Christ's at his coming. Very, very simple, but understand, Christians are hearing this for the first time. The Christian church is hearing this for the first time. So the future resurrection, Paul is teaching, is attached to the coming of Christ. It's very clear there. And we call that in Christian circles the second coming, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the second coming. He already came once. He came to suffer and to die, and now he's saying the resurrection is connected to when he comes again. He's connected, it's connected to his second coming. And then note what he says next, then comes the end. Then comes the end. Paul is describing then, listen again, the first time for the church, he's describing the end. He's giving us an understanding of the last things. In other words, this is Paul's eschatology. This is Big Word Sunday. That's a really big word. Eschatology. Some of you know what that means in Christian theology. The tology always means the study of. And this, in this case, in the Greek, it's the study of eschatos, which simply means the end. Eschatology is the Christian study of the end, as God has intended it to be. So Paul is using that language. He's introducing us to the first eschatology ever taught to the Christian church right here in this letter. It's the detail of the resurrection, the order of it, right? You see that? It's the reality of his second coming. You see that? And all of this is attached to the end. All of this is attached to the last things. Verse 24, then comes the end. And notice there's more here. Look, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So now we have attached to this eschatology, this idea of a kingdom. Here is a kingdom. Paul is teaching, watch, Paul is teaching for the first time to the church the truth about the kingdom. Now, he doesn't have a lot of detail here, but he does make some important points. He'll add some more detail later, and some more detail is added by the other apostles. But the reality that we can see in these simple verses is that a kingdom will exist in the end. A kingdom over which Christ has reigned in the end, and that kingdom will be handed over by Christ and given to God. Now, there's some more detail here. It says the handing over is when or after he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So we're standing here in 1 Corinthians 15 and we're looking to the end, to the last thing. And Paul says Christ is going to take a kingdom by force. It's a force of Christ. It's the exercise of his authority. It's the abolishing of any other rule. It's the removal of any other authority. It's the annihilation of any other power. And that issues in, see verse 25, his reign. He reigns, and his reign must include the destruction of all his enemies. And then there's the final conquest. You see it there. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. Thus, watch, all that's going to be left in the end at the handing over of the kingdom to the Father is life. And now we know why it's inserted here in this whole discussion of resurrection life. This is Paul's eschatology, at least introduced. And now he will, in the rest of the chapter, return back to that general focus of the resurrection. Before the chapter ends, he'll describe and help us understand what our bodies will look like when we're resurrected. Look down to verse 35. Someone's going to say, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have? And he's going to say, well, you're just a fool, but you could make some agricultural observations and learn that the seed that you put in the ground doesn't look anything like the plant that comes out of the ground. And in the same way, your body will be different. Yet the plant that comes out of the ground is necessarily like, in its essence, right? The seed that went in the ground. And we'll look at that closer in weeks ahead. But then he takes up the end again, down in verse 51. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we add to our foundational eschatology, taught here by the Apostle Paul, our understanding of the last things. How's this all going to end? We add the picture of the resurrection of those who are dead, and added to that, an instantaneous change to anyone who is alive. Changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. It has to happen because this body can't inherit immortality. It has to first be dressed in immortality. It has to be changed. Okay, you got all that? Now, if we back up away from that for a minute, let me add a couple of observations. Because you see, we have advantages that the Corinthians don't have when they're reading this letter from the Apostle Paul. Two advantages at least that I will count for you. Number one, we have the benefit of progressive revelation. We, standing here in the 21st century as Christians, have the benefit of progressive revelation. In other words, God's word is complete. But God's word was not complete when the Corinthians were getting this letter. There was more to be said. And that more has been said, and that more has been sealed up, and it's contained in what we call our Bible, our Old Testament and our New Testament. And as that progressive revelation took place, understanding continued to grow. In the same way that Paul's understanding of the purpose and plan of God is better than Moses' understanding of the purpose and plan of God. And we can follow that progression all through the history of the men and women that we find in Scripture. So we have a benefit that the Corinthians didn't have. What is it? We got the rest of the book. We've got our New Testament. You know, the only thing the Corinthians have is this letter and whatever Paul taught them while he was there. Now, lots more detail from Paul is given in his other letters. We're going to take a look at some of that. But the greatest detail about how this is all going to end was provided not by the Apostle Paul, but by the Apostle John. It's the last book in your Bible. It's the one we're all afraid of. It's the book of Revelation. But that's the greatest detail that we have of this eschatological end time, how it all wraps up world. So we have a benefit. What is it? Progressive revelation. But we also have a second benefit. We have the benefit of the history of the church. You see, we don't just have the benefit of a completed canon, but we stand on the shoulders of men gifted by God to take that word and give us, for the church, the sense of it, to drive us into an understanding, to tie together the themes of redemption, the theme of kingdom, the theme of resurrection, to tie together the theme of what it means to be saved and sanctified and ultimately glorified. We stand on the shoulders of that incredible insight that has been the blessing of God to His church throughout the ages. So that's two advantages that we have that the Corinthians don't have when they get this letter that we're now reading. Now, this week in my study, it just seemed to me, as I thought about what I've said so far, that while we're studying 1 Corinthians, we ought to start with what the Corinthians got and what the Corinthians read and what the Corinthians understood, and we do that, and we have done that already. But it would seem to me to be not a good idea not to take advantage of the two advantages that we have over them. If we're going to think about eschatology, if Paul's going to make our minds think about the end, then we ought to take advantage of the blessing that we have of progressive revelation and the history of the church. We should do that so that our understanding is more complete about these things than the Corinthians' understanding was about these things. So by now you might recognize I'm talking about me taking my own little excursus, giving more detail to the detail that the Apostle Paul has given us in this letter concerning the end. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to insert into our study of 1 Corinthians a look at the end. We've done this periodically, but we've not done this here at Grace in any real careful way, and not on a Sunday morning since 2007. It's been a long time. So it seems time, and I think Providence has us at this intersection for that purpose. Now, I have imagined a pretty prolonged look. So if you're like locked into 1 Corinthians 15 and ready to wrap this book up, you could take off probably for the rest of the spring and maybe even the summer. Come back this fall and we'll wrap up 1 Corinthians 15. That's kind of what I've imagined. Now, I haven't crafted all of that as we move ahead, but I do have a really good sense of the scope of the ground we need to cover to rightly understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. So we're going to take these simple descriptions. Paul's going to be our outline from 1 Corinthians 15, and then we're going to let that explode into the rest of the revelation that we have from God. That's our plan. And it all starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. And we've read it already. Notice there's a resurrection like Christ's resurrection, and there's this key phrase, it's point number one in our outline, each in his own order. Paul introduces into the understanding of the resurrection of all those who die in the Lord and all those who die outside the Lord to judgment, he introduces an idea that here he simply calls an order. And our question is, what is the order that he's talking about? What is the order of the resurrection? Well, you say he tells us right here, Christ, and then after that, those who are Christ. That's the order, right? You could simply lay it out like this. Here's the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says, first is Christ, then comes the saints. That would be a very simple, it's what he simply says here. Christ is first, and here's the order, then comes the resurrection of the saints. But we already know, if you've been here, we already know that's way too simplistic. Paul is being simple because he's summarizing his point, he's making a point. But his choice of words indicates an order, and the rest of Revelation gives us more about that order. So for instance, we've already understood that the resurrection isn't just the resurrection of the saints, right? It's not just Christians who are going to rise again. Unbelievers are going to rise again also. So we would at least have to add to what Paul says right here, this perspective. First Christ, then believers and unbelievers. We would at least have to add that detail. You with me? All right, we don't get lost here, but I'm just saying this is what we know already. First Christ, then Christians, and the lost. And Paul has told us what? There's an order to this. And we're simply framing out the order a little more carefully. Now, there's this statement here, those who are his will rise. It has to be considered a little more carefully also. So we've got those who are his, I'm calling them the saints, and we've got those who are not his, I'm calling them the lost for purposes of our graph up there. But we know that saints is too simple. It doesn't also say enough. Because he's framing a detail of an order, and he's saying that Christ died first, but then there's an order to follow. So let me suggest this, and you could add this to your little outline. What we're going to find, Scripture says, is Christ is first, then comes the church, then comes Israel, or the Old Testament saints, and then, of course, there is the lost. So I'm just taking Paul's order and breathing some Scripture into it and saying, we have to think of the resurrection in a little more detail than just one resurrection. Now, there's an order to it, and we know that Scripture tells us there's at least this many parts. Now, watch, we don't know how much of this Paul understands. He doesn't open up to this. But we do know he understands enough to suggest there's an order. Now, he might understand this, all of this, better than we would ever understand this, because Christ might have told him. But he doesn't let us in on that here, and that's a principle, this is completely a sidebar, but just write this down. You don't always have to tell everybody everything you know. You don't. You can just get to the point and make a point, but you don't have to put their mouth on the fire hydrant and blow the back of their head out. So Paul may know way more than he's saying here, but this is all he's saying here. And what we're saying is there's more to be said. There's more to this resurrection. Okay, the order. And we're going to try to put some meat on that bone. That's what we're doing. Christ was first. So stop for a minute. Was Christ first? Are we to take first fruits in its simplest understanding and say Christ was resurrected first? Is that true? You say, well, I think I remember, I'm not really sure, something about Elijah maybe, Elisha. Weren't there people raised from the dead in the Old Testament? Yes, there were. And then I do have the benefit of the gospel story. The Corinthians didn't, but I know the gospel, and I know that Jesus raised the dead. Most famously, he raised Lazarus from the dead, right? So in what sense is Paul saying Christ was first? Is he just wrong? Should we just ditch his eschatology because he gets the first point wrong? Well, he's not wrong. First of all, it could be just the first fruits profound principle of the deposit made to seal the future resurrection. It could be that, but I think it means, first of all, just that he was first. So, well, how could he be first? Well, it's really not complicated. Everybody else who was raised from the dead in Scripture, in the Old Testament or by Christ in the New Testament or by the Apostle Paul, they all rose from the dead only to have to do what? Die again. Yeah, they all rose from the dead, but they're all going to have to die again. I'm not sure whether that's a good or a bad thing. Just is what it is. But Jesus was the first person, and thus far the only person to have been resurrected, not to die again, but to never die again. He is the first resurrection unto life. So Christ was the first, and Paul is right when he says that. Now, that informs our own resurrection because we know that when he rose in a glorified body. He was different because some who knew him had a hard time recognizing him, but yet he was the same because once recognized, well, it was just obviously him. And again, we'll study more of that as we get through the end of this chapter in other weeks. Now look down to verse 51 again, a couple more really important details. Look what Paul says here. He says, I tell you a mystery. So when Paul's talking about these end time events, we have to also add a layer to that that says he describes it as a mystery. Now, not a secret, a mystery revealed. That's a trigger for us, and we've run into this already in 1 Corinthians, that Paul is saying this is new. This is new information that heretofore has been hidden. And so now, by God's grace, it's been revealed to me to unveil the detail of this eschatological conclusion of all things. And here's some new stuff. Look what he says about this new stuff. Not everybody's going to die. Not everybody's going to die. Some people are going to be alive when Christ comes. And notice he says there's a trumpet that will sound and this instantaneous change. And that trumpet itself and the voice of Christ is calling forth the dead to rise. And this is brand new data. This is the mystery of the end that the Apostle Paul is revealing. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but let's fill that in a little bit. When a Christian dies, their spirit is immediately with the Lord. Scripture is clear about that. Jesus told the thief on the cross, what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, if we go to the grave of that thief, if we knew where it was, we wouldn't find anything in there but bones and some dust. That's all that's left. But we would find his remains in that grave. But we wouldn't find his spirit because his spirit is with the Lord just as Jesus said. Paul's teaching this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians when he says, be of good courage, know that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And then in verse 8, I would rather be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. That's just a fundamental principle that we all should understand. Watch, that's what happens when a believer dies. They are instantly in the presence of the Lord, but they are also absent from their body. So Paul's looking ahead to the sound of the trumpet, and he says, the body will be united with the spirit then. There's going to be a resurrection that makes that human believer whole for the first time in their life, complete as God had intended. Now, the question for us is whether all the dead will rise then. This idea of this trumpet sounding, is that the resurrection of everybody? We understand there's different people. The question is there any order to that resurrection that would suggest that it doesn't all happen at the same time? Well, the Apostle John helps us here tremendously. All right, so put on your helmets and go to the book of Revelation. It's really not that bad. But go to the last book of your Bible. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, and let's see what John adds into this discussion of the order of the resurrection. It's really, really fascinating. And what we find consistently, when Paul touches on it, when John touches on it, no matter where Paul touches on it, it gives us courage, it gives us confidence, it gives us strength. So we ought to be interested and what the Bible says. Look at Revelation chapter 20, and here's what we read in verse 1. John says, then I saw, and that's a transitional phrase that you find all the way through the book of Revelation. I'm looking at something new now, John says, and here's what I saw. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. He was holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he took a hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, just every possible name so you know who we're talking about, right? And he bound him with that chain, the angel did, and threw him into this abyss for 1,000 years. And then it says in verse 3, he shut that abyss, he sealed it over, and now the devil, Satan, will not be able to deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things, he must be released for a short time. A lot of data there that's just taking us to where we want to go. We'll back up and look at this at another time, but we want to go forward to this idea of the resurrection. So look what he says in verse 4. Then I saw another perspective. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw not just those sitting on the thrones judging with Christ, but I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or His image, they hadn't received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a resurrection, right? There's a resurrection. And they came to life, and they joined those who were already sitting on the thrones to reign with Christ. Then verse 5, look, very explicit. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And then summary statement, this, I'm talking about John, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection, because over those the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with Him, and there it is again, for 1,000 years. Now don't be taken too aback by this language. We're going to look at it closely, and it's not as confounding as it might appear at first blush. But just focus on our matter. What's our matter? The order of the resurrection. Notice in verse 5, John refers to the first resurrection. So he has Paul's perspective, right? First, there's an order to it. So John's not arguing against Paul. He's saying the same thing. There's an order to this. And here's the first resurrection. But what he calls the first resurrection is not exactly what Paul called the first, because Paul called Christ the first. John's using a bigger picture of the first, and he's actually putting Christ's resurrection into the first resurrection. He's putting another resurrection into the first resurrection. Then he puts another resurrection into the first resurrection. And he says all of that is the first resurrection. Notice verse 4, he saw thrones, and there were people sitting on the thrones, and they were judging. We'll have to study to see, but it's not hard to see. He sees people in their glorified bodies with Christ, established to rule and to reign with Him. He sees the church. That's who he sees, and he sees the church doing what the church has been promised they will do. And then he sees souls. Not bodies, souls, disembodied spirits, and he identifies them. It's really simple. Those are individuals who have gone through what the former chapters of Revelation describe as this great tribulation, this period of time, and they've given their lives because they refused to worship the Antichrist. They refused to worship the beast. They refused to take a mark that would allow them to trade in the marketplace and survive normally. They refused all of that, and they gave their life for their testimony. They gave their life for their faith and for their belief in the Word of God. And then John says, then I saw them come to life. To be resurrected. To get their bodies and to reign with Christ. To join with those who are already reigning with Christ. And then he says, verse 5, there's still more resurrection yet to come. The rest of the dead don't rise until the end of this 1,000-year reign that John has now introduced us to. And they'll be added to the resurrected number. And then he says that's the completed first resurrection. So what do we have here really? Maybe you lost track. Well, there's at least four parts to this resurrection. The first one is Christ. The second one is the saints who will rule and reign with Him, having already been resurrected, who John introduces us to. The third one are the saints who died during the Great Tribulation, a 7-year period we will see, which is all about Israel. It's all about the restoration of Israel. And we'll learn that the Old Testament saints are going to rise with those martyred saints at the end of that 7 years. And they're going to join with the church to rule over this kingdom, a real kingdom which John says will last for 1,000 years. And while that kingdom is thriving, guess what? People are dying. And people will die in the Lord during that 1,000 years. Well, guess what? They can't just stay in the grave. So John says, then they'll be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. So are you counting all of those? Here they are. Christ first, church second, Israel third, kingdom saints fourth. And we still got to get the lost out of the grave. All of that, John says, is the first resurrection. It's the first in order. But the order, well, it has a lot of detail. The point's in verse 6. It is a blessing to be counted in the first resurrection, because all of that is a resurrection unto life. He says the second death doesn't have any power over anybody who's resurrected in the first resurrection. But there is a second death for the rest of those people who haven't yet been resurrected. It's a contrast, and he illustrates it. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Christ who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And watch, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, notice the reference to them as the dead. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged. Every one of them will be judged according to their deeds. That's the resurrection, not of the living. That's the resurrection of the dead. They will stand in judgment. They will give an account and take responsibility for their wicked deeds, because their name's not written in the book of life. They can't claim the blood of Christ. They can't ascribe to His grace. They wouldn't do that. Verse 14, and then death and the grave itself is thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake a fire. Okay, you still with me? Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll wrap this up. Verse 20, Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Because by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But that's going to happen each in his own order. Christ is first, and after that, all those others. But the detail of that, well, we have a benefit the Corinthians didn't have. We've got the rest of the revelation of Scripture. And we can see that Paul was just making a summary statement of order, but not giving the detail of the order. But yet there is detail. It's Christ coming. It's the end. It's the kingdom. It's abolishing death itself. Now we know, you know, that entails multiple resurrections. Not just one resurrection. It's multiple resurrection. And we're going to fill in the color of that next week, starting with the resurrection of the church, the first to be resurrected. And we'll begin to piece together the understanding of that. All of that, though, comes after Christ. All of that came after Christ's resurrection. And all of it exists, listen, to prove that God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not leave His saints in the grave. That's why John said, blessed and holy are those who participate in this first resurrection. Are you counted in that number? Will you be in the first resurrection? That's a question you need to ask. It's a question that demands an answer. Jesus said that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him wouldn't perish. No, they'll have eternal life. Because God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. He sent His Son so that sinners could be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that all could be spared the second death, that all could be a part of the first resurrection. Jesus also said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up. I will raise him up on the last day. It's true, you can't come to him unless God draws you. But it's also true that even now, God is drawing you. Even now, in the preaching of the Word, in the promise of life, God is calling those who would believe to Himself. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened by your sin. I'll forgive you. I'll give you rest. And I'll raise you up in the last day." Jesus says, "If you come, I'll save. If you come, I'll forgive. And if you come, you will never taste the second death." All any gospel preacher can add to that is, "Will you come?" Father, we thank you for this incredible promise, this incredible hope. It instructs us in this life when death raises its head. And it instructs us of a life yet to be. So much yet for us to learn together here at Grace about this resurrection, about this future. All of it wondrous, all of it glorious, all of it just defying description. My prayer, Father, is that you'll teach us. And by that understanding, you'll grant us courage and confidence, boldness, and an enduring faith all the way to the end. You've told us every time you speak of these things that that's what they're for. They're words of comfort. They're words of courage. They bring us steadfast hope. So, Father, we stand what we know on the precipice of a vast body of truth concerning this singular thing. Grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand what you have prepared for those who are your own. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.